Well, thank you all for coming out tonight. It is cold. Yes, sweet mercy, it is very cold out. Alan, let me let you all know that we've got the door locked over here, so if you all end up leaving at any point. Yes. Yeah. So, but thank you all for being here tonight. I am, once again, very excited to be here to share the word with you. So I was thinking about, I've got two more weeks this month, two more Sundays tonight to next week with you. What I think I would like to do, if you will so allow me, is share a little bit about what I have been learning in my school studies, my doctoral program at Southern. Figure what's the point in learning all that stuff, you never talk about it, right? So I think what I'm going to do is tonight I would like to share a bit about my project itself, what I have been, what I've been researching and writing a lot about. And so we'll talk about that tonight. And then next week we'll talk about, so my concentration, so it's a Doctor of Educational Ministry with a concentration in biblical spirituality, which begs the question, hey, what on earth does that mean? So we will talk about that a little bit next week. So I've taken core classes in the field of biblical spirituality. That's been what I've been learning. And then on the side, I've been studying family discipleship, which has been the class that I've done now two Sundays with. So Anya, a little of this might be a repeat, but it's been very fun to finally put legs to many library hours. And so tonight, I think what I would like to do is give you a little bit of what my project is and why I chose to go that route. In the academic world, they call that context and purpose, but that just makes it sound boring. I don't know. So we'll talk a little about that, and I want to give you some of the passages that I've been studying, and then there is a sermon buried in here. I want to pull back to kind of my main passage, which is Deuteronomy 6, which I think has, it's just such a good passage. And we'll get there later. So to start, many of you may know, I grew up as a pastor's kid. My father's a pastor down in Miamisburg, so I grew up in the church. I have a twin sister, and we grew up going to church as often as it was open. And so Christianity was always just there for me. It was always true. And obviously, I think when many of us that have grown up in the church, we ask the question, when did you start following Jesus? That can sometimes be a really hard question to answer if you've grown up in the church your whole life. There's the moment of your baptism, obviously, I think, is the critical public moment when you enter into the life of the church. But for some of us, whether we consciously were aware of it or not, it's just been part of our life since the nursery, since the crib, and had the blessing of having, like my grandmother worked in the nursery, and she's pretty fiercely protective of us in the nursery, but would pray over us and sing over us. And so Christianity has been in my blood, praise God. And yet, growing up in youth group, many of my friends are no longer following the Lord. Many of them who have good Christian parents, many of them who went to all the same retreats as me, many of them who were at the church as often as I was, have now wandered away from the Lord. And that wasn't unique to Miamisburg Christian Church. There have been studies done over the last probably two decades monitoring this great exodus of really my generation, the generation right above me, and then especially the generations that come after us. Just this, depending on what study you look at, how you read it, it can be anywhere between 50 and 70% of kids that grow up in the church will wander away. If not forever, at least for a period, and thankfully some come back, but it's very real. And it's the sort of thing that if you look at that number and you are a parent of a child or you are passionate about students and ministry, that it can't sit well in your stomach to hear those numbers. Something has to be done. And so that was a little bit of the impetus for my studying family discipleship and understanding what does God want for us? What can be done? Can anything be done? And one of the things that's been a great joy is coming back here to Washington Heights. So my wife, Leah, grew up here. Mike's sitting back there. When I first came here, I was I'd worked at Fairhaven for a year, and then I was working in camp ministry. We didn't really have a church, and we didn't really have a community. And so we came here because we knew, you know, Mike and Jamie, and had some other friends that Leah had grown up with. And so we just came, and for me it was really nice to find a place where I wasn't the pastor's kid. It was nice to be just Leah's husband, which unfortunately has now flipped the other way, and people have gone up to Leah and been like, are you new here? She's like, I'm not new here. But as I had the chance to sit and observe, I was really struck by the family dynamic of this church, and really struck by the families that are represented. I think of, you know, uncles that can sit and worship with their nephews, grandfathers that can sit with their grandchildren, cousins in church together, and just what a blessing that is. And what a strong testimony to what is important in this church, which is family and Christ. And so all of these things swirling around in my background, I get to school and I start studying. So how about we just open the Bible? We'll get there. If you guys want to open with me, we're going to hit three passages pretty quickly, and then we're going to get into the main passage. The first one I want you to open to is Psalm 78. This is where we were this morning in the family discipleship class. Psalm 78. Now, Psalm 78 is a historical psalm, which just means it tells a story. And so the writer of this psalm, it's very long, tells the story of how Israel continued to rebel against God and how God continued to redeem them time and again and to save them miraculously through the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea and the giving of the manna. And over again, God saved, and over again, man rebelled. But before we get to the story, there's a little preamble of about eight verses that I'd like to read for you. So starting in Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, there are several things we can pull in this passage, and I tell you what, tonight, I've written about 60 or 70 pages on all of this, so if I start talking too long, just wave, throw something, say, we want to go home now. So we're going to try to keep it concise. But in this passage, what stands out to me for our purposes this evening are verses like verse 3, where he says that our fathers have told us, and we will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation. Down in verse 5, he says, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them. And children yet unborn, arise and tell them to their children. It's a cycle. Children tell children, tell children, tell children, tell children. And so when we're asking the question, how can the next generation know the Lord? Well, God has given us a blueprint. In fact, biologically, God has given us a blueprint because every person that has ever been born except Jesus was born biologically to a male and a female. So everyone comes to this earth prepackaged with two parents. Now there's brokenness and there's pain and there are broken homes and there are things that grieve the heart of the Lord. But if we're talking about God's plan original to humanity, God packaged all of us with two parents who teach us how to do literally everything. In fact, one of Baker's now 7 months old. One of the things Lee and I, one of our struggles when he was like a month old, you look at all these animals that have babies that can come out walking and feeding themselves. Why can't humans have babies that come out walking and feeding themselves? What a pain. They actually call it the fourth trimester. And I think Leah was like, I'd rather just keep him in the next 100 days. Anyways, so God gives us parents to train up children. So when we ask the question, how should our children know the Lord? God says, you. Teach your children. Tell them the stories of God. And he goes on to explain, tell them the glorious deeds of the Lord in verse 4 and his might and the wonders that he has done. Tell them the stories of God. That's what this psalm is saying, God pulled us out of slavery in Egypt. God parted the waters for us. God fed us when we were hungry and complaining. And then jump down in verse 7, it says, why we tell these stories. So that they should set their hope in the Lord, or in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So that as your children grow, and as they experience hardships, and they have moments when they feel like they're at the end of their rope, that they wouldn't just turn to you, although that's a blessing, that they would turn past you and turn to the God that you have introduced them to. Now jump with me to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, this comes, very last chapter of the book. Israel has moved into the promised land. They have settled in for the most part. They haven't defeated all the enemies. So they've kind of halfway done what God asked them to do, but they did not follow faithfully. We're in Joshua 24. And there's some interesting things. I think actually about a year ago I preached in Joshua 23 or 22, where some of the families have some issues with each other because someone's being forgotten. And their whole thing is, well, what's going to happen when our children grow up? You guys are going to forget our kids. We want them to know that they're part of the people of God too. And so you go through all this, you get to Joshua 24. We start by reading that Joshua is very old by now. He knows that his time is running out. And so he gathers all the people together. And you can probably already guess what verse I want to read for us tonight. But in verse, verse 14 and 15 is what I'm going to read. He tells the people, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Yes, what an example. Joshua stands up in front of this rebellious, murderous people and says, listen, go your way if you're going to go your way. Go back to Egypt. Go serve the gods of the people that we haven't defeated. But my house, we're going to serve Yahweh. And what strikes me so much about that is absolutely the statement to stand up and say that before the people and to show a commitment to the Lord, but that he is taking responsibility for the faith of his family and all those that would belong to his family in years to come. At that time, the families all kind of dwelt closely together in homes, and so it wasn't like we have now where family might live a state away or something like that. It was more than just his immediate family. It was the family of Joshua that dwelt together, and Joshua said, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, Joshua was a warrior and a leader of armies, and I can't imagine his kid coming up and saying, Dad, I'm not going to serve the Lord. And he'd be like, yeah, you are, son. Right? This is an intimidating guy. And so he took his kids and households and his wife's faith into his hands and was committed to them choosing to follow the Lord. And I think the thing that strikes me the most about this is that, of course, you flip the page and you hit Judges. And I think it's the beginning of Judges 2 where we read... it's not the beginning, it says, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Spoiler alert, it didn't work very well. We get to Judges, and Israel, those generations have already walked away from the Lord. And I think that reminds me that there is no foolproof plan for your children's faith. There is no follow these steps and it'll be perfect, because they're humans that have to make their own decisions, that have to choose God over themselves. But just because we can't control our children's decisions doesn't mean the responsibility is off of us. And perhaps it means all the more that we should be pushing for our kids to know the Lord. And so we see Joshua's example where he stands up and says, whoever is in my house, we will be doing all that we can to follow the Lord. Let's take one more trip all the way back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, these passages, I have four main passages that I use in my project defense, are to me just highlights of the story that all of Scripture teaches, which is the story of a family largely learning to follow God through the Old Testament. God calls a man, and it's his generations that follow serving the Lord. And you look in the book of Acts, and how many times like the jailer in Philippi was saved, and his whole family came to know the Lord. There's just this something about families and knowing the Lord that just shows it is important. And it makes sense, too. If something is important to you, it should be important to your families. So all that to say that as I worked through this project, I made sure to note that it's not that these were four random verses that I said, well, that supports my case. I guess I'm done. But to realize these are perhaps four of the better examples of really what all of Scripture teaches us. So we get to Ephesians 6. This comes at the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, perhaps the most general church letter. And Paul has been writing about the mystery of Christ. He's been writing about the glories of Christ and the life in the Holy Spirit. And it just feels like we're cascading up and up into the heavens. And you get to Ephesians chapter 5, and just as it's growing and building into spiritual mysteries, he comes down and starts talking about the most commonplace of relationships: husband and wife, parent and children, boss and employee. And to me, Paul, in the argument of this letter, in the flow of this letter, is saying that as we lose ourselves in meditation on the mysteries and grace of God, as we dwell on the glory of our God, we live that out in the everyday, in our relationship with our husband and wife, in our relationship with our children, in our relationship with our boss, our employees, our coworkers, our neighbors. Paul seems to show that certainly the outpouring of our Christian faith is not in sitting in an ivory tower somewhere, monastically just dwelling on God and forgetting the world, but living very much in the world. That's where Christ has sent us. And so we get to Ephesians 6, the portion about children and parents. And in verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Again, there's several things that I could pull out of this passage, but for the purpose of highlighting my project tonight, Paul addresses two different people here. He addresses children, and he addresses parents. And he tells the children, he says, obey your parents and honor your father and mother. And the reason he gives them for doing so is, this is right. And the Greek word there for right is the word that we use to mean righteous, which is, of course, right living before God, living in God the way that we were created to do so. So he says, obey your parents and honor them because this is what God made you to do. This is the natural order of things. And one of the things that strikes me so much about this is how many households we have nowadays that are run by children instead of run by the parents. And yet God says parents are to be the heads of the household, and children, you are to obey your parents. Which always works, right? When you tell a kid, obey your parents, they're like, oh, I didn't realize. I should do that all the time now. No. And yet Paul still finds it important to address them. As part of the church body here, they're sitting in the worship service hearing this letter read aloud to them. Paul addresses the children, tells them to obey their parents because it's what God made them for. And then he goes on and addresses the parents. Now, he addresses just fathers here, but that doesn't mean moms are off the hook. It is just that Paul, who cares deeply about the order of things, is showing God's ordination of the man, the father, the male, as the last stop of responsibility and authority in the household. But it's not that this is a domineering relationship where he steps in and says, now do what I say or else. It's a partnership. We know this. That's what he was just talking about with man and wife, is love each other and mutual submission. And so even in this, the husband and wife are working together. The parents are working to discipline their children, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Two forms of discipline here, corrective and instructive. The corrective, which says, why did you punch your sister? Here's the punishment. And instructive, which says, hey, don't punch your sister if you think about it in the future. But there's these two ways that parents can show who God is to their children. There's proactive and there's reactive. There's saying, this is who God is, and this is what God has done for us, and this is how we live for him. And then there's the moments when kids, heaven forbid, disobey and go against what is right, as Paul has written here. And we come alongside them and we correct them, not in anger out of ourselves being wronged, but because God has been wronged. And we say, this is how God wants us to live. And what you did was sin. And we explain sin. And we take those moments of brokenness, or even those moments when they experience sorrow and grief, and in those moments, we instruct them in the ways of God. Now, for me, the passage that I have come to be truly challenged by is Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you would all flip there, this will be our final landing spot for the evening. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You guys are getting your exercise and your Bibles tonight all over the place. We'll start in verse 4. And as you open to Deuteronomy chapter 6, a little explanation of this passage. Again, this is not a random passage that I pulled out and said, wow, that works really nice. I guess I'll make it work. This is a central passage in Israelite teaching. In fact, this is the passage out of all the passages in Scripture that was central to Israelite culture. Twice a day, the Shema, as we will read in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Twice a day, they would hear that as they did their morning and evening prayers. Jewish children from a young age would have this passage memorized. And so what starts in verse 4, as we'll see, then bleeds into the way they live their entire life, which is what I want us to hear tonight. So if you'll read with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, there are three aspects to this verse that I want us to hear tonight. And the first is the Shema itself. For such an important passage in not only Israelite culture, but in the rest of Scripture, it's historically a difficult one to translate. And depending on what translation you have, I'm reading out of the ESV, it may say different things. I don't know the Hebrew well enough to recite it for you, and that would be nonsense anyways. But there's three things that I look at when I look at this verse. We say, hear, O Israel, and then we get into the Lord our God. Now, in your Bibles, when you see the Lord in all caps, it is a placeholder for the name of God revealed in Exodus chapter 3, yes. Yahweh. In the Hebrew Scriptures, it was Adonai. We've used the name Jehovah as a kind of a blend between the two. So when he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, is another way to read that. Because we have to understand what we mean by God. One of my favorite things recently with the students was when, I don't remember what we were teaching about, but I told them that God was not his name. It was a title. That was like the one thing they learned through that whole series. It was great. Because God is not a name. It's a title. It is a description. It is Rather, a domain name, if that analogy makes sense to you. It's telling you that we are describing a spiritual being, a being that is not from around here, a being that is, in fact, wholly other. And there were many gods in that day held by the other nations. There's many gods today. We just call them different things. But Moses is saying, Yahweh is our God. And what is God in your life is sadly not always the thing that you give the title to. We often see who God is by our actions, which we'll get into further in the passage. But when we say something is God, what we mean is that thing is the utmost. It is the Almighty. It is the highest in all of the universe. And more than that, because I think heaven is probably scopes outside of that. But in all of heaven and earth, God is supreme. And so we're looking here in this passage, and Moses is saying, yeah, you see, the Amorites, they serve their gods. They're not God. See, the Egyptians, they serve their gods. They're not God. Yahweh is our God. And he goes on to say that Yahweh alone. So you can read this passage. It says, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. He is God, and he does not share power. He does not share authority. He is the only God. And I think where that hits us in our lives is recognizing what is central to our life. Is it God and, or is it just God? And that blank after and can be any number of things, unfortunately. It can be security. It can be possessions. It can be pleasure. It can be fear. Oh, there are any number of creative things that we've come up with and called it God without meaning to. Things that we put as the ultimate driving force in our life. But Yahweh is God alone. And all of your life is ruled by that simple fact. What matters more than anything else in your life is God, the Lord God. And we see that in the next couple verses where he says, you shall love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. In these three words, simply, when we read heart, we're talking about the will. When you read the heart in Scripture, it's talking about your will and your actions and your choices and your desires. When you read soul, it is a word that describes the thing that makes you human. It's the humanness of a person. And when you read the word might, it's almost this little like, and everything else. But it's all your skills, all your possessions, everything else that you do is a result of who you are and what your will is. And to put it simply, Moses is just saying, love the Lord with all you got. There is nothing left over at the end of the day for anything else. You give all of you to the Lord. Which again is a challenge for us. Because where in our life are we giving things away that belong to God? Where are we not pursuing God with our will? Where are we not pursuing God with our whole being or with our actions and our skills? And he continues on and says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. When you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, some of these things were taken quite literally by the Jewish people. The frontlets, the binding, the doorposts. Actually, Lee and I have a mezuzah, is a little box that goes on a door frame. My father got it for me when he was in Jerusalem. So we wrote some scriptures and put it in there. But it was a very practical, literal way that the Jewish people took this teaching, where they would put scripture on their door frame. I actually don't know what that is. Sorry, that's random. So he goes on and lists a number of things here, and we can absolutely and should take them literally in ways that are very good. But he starts by saying, teach them diligently to your children. Obviously, that is significant for my project, is when we talk about teaching these things to our kids. But he goes on from there and says, talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. So think about when you're sitting around the house, what do you talk about? What do you do? What's the focus of your attention? Is it God or is it just relaxing? Now, certainly, we're allowed to relax. That's a good thing to do. And most of us have children that are grown and out of the house by now, but we still, I hope, get to see them from time to time. When you're with your children, when you're with others in your home, are you discussing the things of God? Are you talking about what God is doing in your life and who God is and where you saw him in your life that day? And when you're out and about, this one I think is really critical, is when you're walking, or I guess driving would be most of us, are you thinking of God or are you just thinking about where you're trying to get to? For me, a huge example of this, I think of when you hit traffic and you know there's an accident up ahead. Are you just frustrated that you can't get where you're going? Are you stopping and praying for those souls that are in that accident? When you have to stop on the side of the road because a funeral procession is going by, do you sit there and think, oh my goodness, I hope this is a short one, which is a really horrible thing to wish for somebody? Or do you stop and pray? And so for me, when I apply this to families and kids, is to stop and pray with your kids in the back seat and say, you know what, someone over here is suffering loss. Let's stop and pray for them while we have this moment. And so while you're out and about, all that you see and do should be colored with the lens of what we read in verse 4, that Yahweh is the Lord of your life. He says, when you lie down and when you rise, so when you go to bed, when you get up, what are you thinking about? When you lay down at night, I know with my generation, a really bad thing is just staring at our phones. Lay down and just flip through Twitter, news, whatever it might be. Basically just waste time until you finally fall asleep. Or do you lay down and pray and thank God for everything he did in your life that day? And when you wake up in the morning, I know there's a couple things we do first, making coffee and breakfast and those sorts of things, but are you eager to get into the Word of God? Are you eager to get into prayer? Or are there a million other things more important on your to-do list? I know when I teach the students about the importance of being in the Word, and I say, get up in the mornings, that is greeted with many eye rolls, and most people don't like to get up in the morning. But if you feel like your morning is too busy, just set the alarm 15 minutes earlier. I learned in college, 15 more minutes of sleep doesn't really do anything for me. I mean, I guess you could take that to an extreme, 15 minutes, 15 minutes, 15 minutes, but really taking just a chunk of time and devoting that to the Lord, getting up, making God the start and end of your day. And as we just read, everything in between as well. Then he goes on and he emphasizes this. Buy this as a sign on your hand and your frontlets of your eyes. What do you do with your hands? Everything, right? You do things with your hands. What do you see with your eyes? Everything. Everything that you look at. And so when you have these things bound on your hands and on your eyes, they are constant reminders. And everything you do and everything you see of who God is. And then lastly, the doorposts and the gates. Just a reminder that your household belongs to God, and whether you're coming in or whether you're leaving, you are going as a child of God. One called out by the Lord. And so, for me, there's so many implications for family discipleship in this passage, but frankly, that's because there's so many implications for life discipleship. What it means to follow Jesus as Lord. And what it truly means for Jesus to be Lord, for Yahweh to be God. What it means to have no one else in that place but them. And I think I would challenge you tonight as I would challenge myself. What are the areas in your life in which you have nudged God aside on the throne and put something else up next to him? And how are you living out in your everyday life this pursuit of God? How are you doing this in the small things? Where are the areas in your life that it's easy to forget who God is and how he saved you? Let's pray. God, thanks so much tonight for this room full of faithful people that love you. And Lord, you are so pleased. You are so pleased with our feeble desires to love you, because you know us. You know what it's like to be human. We thank you for your forgiveness, for your constant redemption in our lives. And we ask your forgiveness for our forgetfulness of you, for our fickleness, for our selfishness, for the ways in which we put ourselves above everyone else and especially above you. Lord, you created us in your image to carry your will into the world, but more often than not, we carry our own. And so for this group tonight, many of whom have raised families faithfully, I do pray for their children and their children's children and their children's children's children, that there would be a legacy of devotion to you, God. And I pray for each of us that we would be challenged to go about our days seeking the places, vigorously, passionately going to war with sin in our lives, with things that are distracting us from who you are. That we would not be content until you are all that we see. Father, we ask for your safety as we return home tonight. We ask for warmth as we lay in our beds. And more than anything, we ask for your Spirit to guide us through all of it, to make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and his resurrection for us. We thank you for the life that we have through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.